Thank you for tuning in to the Bread of the Word podcast. Bread of the Word is an online ministry striving to feed people the life-sustaining bread of God's Word. Bread of the Word exists for the reclamation of the Bible in the heart, mind, and walk of all the saints of God, for it is the Bible itself which is the ultimate standard by which people are to live and honor God. Thank you for tuning in. This is Bread of the Word. Hello, and welcome back to the Bread of the Word podcast, reclaiming the Bible and exalting Christ, one verse at a time. My name is Tyler, and I'm excited to be with you this Sunday afternoon as we continue diving into the book of Romans. We started Romans last Sunday, and I am excited for where we are going to continue diving into this magnificent book. And so without further ado, we will be in verses 8 through 15, and it says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." One thing that's we have to keep in mind as we dig into Romans is it's a letter. And so it reads like a letter. Paul is writing a letter. So there's this personal connection to his audience. And we see a lot of that in this passage right here especially. But another thing that I find interesting about Romans, especially in these opening sections, is Paul is laying the groundwork of thinking rightly about certain things. Last week we talked about thinking rightly about Christ, that he is our perfect and better priest, king, and prophet, and that he fulfills those roles forever. And so he talked about thinking rightly about Christ and what Christ did and what he's doing. And so now we're talking about thinking rightly about the church. And this is important. Paul had a deep regard for the church. Now that he's given a clear and concise explanation of the gospel and his motivation for why he ministers, Paul now directs his attention to the beloved bride of Christ. He focuses on the church. Okay, verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Paul thanks God not for his own success, not for his fame and renown, but he thanks God that the gospel is being proclaimed in Rome, that the church in Rome has taken the Great Commission to heart and is being obedient. That is something Paul is celebrating, is that the church is going forth, that the gospel goes forth, and that the church is witnessing to Christ. That is something Paul is thankful to God for. He is celebrating that, and he wants to celebrate with the church in that they are operating in God's will like that. But in addition, Christians in Rome were also in need of correction, much like the rest of us. Much of the Pauline letters are providing correction for error. Paul wrote a massive portion of the New Testament, and the majority of these letters are correction. But there's also much about Paul's love for the church. Paul is commending them in his letter, but he's also laying that groundwork of, I love you guys. And that'll come into play when he starts bringing correction, because that comes from a place of love. And he's making sure the church knows that I commend you for what you're doing right, but I correct you for what you're missing the point on because I love you. And we have to understand both of those. Those are things we have to apply, not just to this letter, but to ourselves, that we are commended and corrected by our brothers and sisters. In his commentary on Romans, Peter Abelard, a commentator from the long time ago medieval church, makes this observation, and he writes, "The preceding greeting of the epistle seems produced more by the occasion and custom of writing epistles than by the inner disposition of charity. With how much charity does he embrace then when he adds, saying that first, that is especially, he gives thanks to God for the conversion and faith of the Romans, since that had to be done for all those converted. Indeed, it was necessary that the apostle first show the gratitude which he held for them, so that when he later reproved them seriously, they might understand that it was done out of love." By beginning on this note, Paul is reiterating his love for the church, which is directing all of his actions, regardless of how they may or may not be received. He is doing it all out of love. Even in correction, he chastises out of love the body of Christ. So I thank God that your faith is being proclaimed. Verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in prayer." So when we read that word serve, that means worship. So Paul is worshiping God in spirit. As it says in John 4, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And he says, God is my witness. That's a broad statement. Those of us in the Southern Baptist Convention community have heard this phrase quite a bit over the last many months. The world is watching. Act accordingly. God is watching. Act accordingly. God is our witness. God is not only aware of what we're doing, but he is paying attention. And so we should be conducting ourselves as if God is our witness. And God was Paul's witness, and therefore he conducted himself accordingly. And he bound himself to the church by unceasing prayer and encouraged the Christians in Rome to do likewise. Verse 10, "Asking that I somehow, by God's will, may now at last succeed in coming to you." The focus of his prayers was to come to Rome. Paul was aching to visit the Church of Rome. The Roman Church was in a very unique spot. You see, Rome was kind of the center of the developed world at this time. Paul did not plant the church in Rome by his own hand. That was planted by one of the other apostles, I believe. But Paul is wanting to partner with the Christians in Rome. He sees Rome as this opportunity to get the gospel out there, to utilize these roadways and all of these civilized developments that were taking place. Rome was like New York. It was a big city. It was a big urban city. And so Paul recognized that the Christians in Rome were in the optimal position to advance the gospel in the developed world. And so he has this focus on building up the church so that they are better equipped to do so. His focal point was the church, in building it up, in adding to its numbers, and strengthening those within its service. This is all about the church. This whole passage here is about Paul's love for the church. And the church is something that we should have that same love for. for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Even if we go back to Genesis, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him." And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. So, back in the Garden of Eden, God forms Adam from the dust of the earth, and he breathes his spirit into him. It was just a hollow shell at first, and God breathes from his own spirit into Adam, and he became a living soul, a living being. And then he sets out to make for Adam a helpmate, it says, or someone to co-labor with him. Adam was tasked with taking care of the garden, but it was not good for him to labor in that alone, for him to be alone. And so God sets out to make for him a partner. And he goes through all the animals, and not one of them fit. That's not because God wasn't sure what would work. He's making a point that the animals are not like people. Animals are great. Dogs are wonderful creatures, but they don't replace other people. And so God demonstrates that none of the other animals fit Adam the way he needs a companion. And so he takes a rib from Adam, and he makes the first woman. Why? Because the rib is not from his head to be over him, not from his feet to be under him, but from his side. And that plays into the church a little bit, that as God has made this, God made the church. That is a God-given institution. And so he set us up from the very beginning to need community. Community is something that every single one of us is wired for. For it is not good that we should be alone. And as he calls us out of the world to be joined to Christ, God has provided a community in that calling out. And that's the church. That the church is a community of believers, that it's a fellowship of believers, because it is still not good that we should be alone. And so he makes the church, and the church is built up by the fellowship of each other. If we keep reading with Paul, it says, "I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So Paul had a deep longing to go to Rome, but it wasn't just for him to go and preach there. Paul recognized that Paul could benefit from the church just as much as the church could benefit from him. As he writes to the church in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So what Paul's demonstrating there is that there is a direct link between us being saturated with the word of God and it pouring out in worship as the church. That the way, what we do as the church is the outpouring of God, of being filled with God. Paul had a deep longing to go to Rome because he saw the value of gathering with the brethren, of going there to fellowship with other believers. It says in Hebrews 12, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. What's being said in Hebrews there is the author of Hebrews is talking about when Moses would go up the mountain to commune with God. And he's comparing that with what we have through the church. Because the ultimate message of Hebrews is that the Old Testament elements find their truer and better realization in Christ. Whether that is the priests, or the kings, or the prophets, or even where we gather, the temple. We are the temple now. But these things are better with Christ. And in Hebrews 12, he's talking about the comparison between Moses going up the mountain of Sinai to talk with God, and the believers gathering in the church, that we gather on a spiritual mountain, and that we are in the presence of angels when we gather. As we said last week, when we talk about what to do in the church, when we make decisions about the church, we have to recognize that it is God's church. And as it says in Hebrews, that when we gather as the church, that we are in the presence of angels, that it is not just us there, but we are entering a spiritual presence as well. But in that, we can't negate that there are the brethren. When we gather at the church, it is every bit as sacred as the peak of Mount Sinai. And God is present, and his angels are present. Through God, we have been cleansed to be able to come here. And the fact that we can gather in his presence is an immense privilege that we ought not take lightly. Paul understood the great value of gathering, and he longed for the opportunity to do so in Rome, so that he may impart a spiritual gift. And that term is used in a generic sense. He's not referring to anything specific like he does later in Romans, talking about the gifts, or as he talks about in his letters to Corinth about the spiritual gifts. We're not talking about any particular one. He wants to give to the church from what God has blessed him with. And that's not just that he wants to go and preach. He wants to fellowship with the body. He wants to do life with the Roman church. Because Paul recognizes it is not good to be alone. Paul goes on to say that the fellowship he desires is for his benefit as well. Paul's not above the need for encouragement and fellowship with the saints of God. Often, our outlook on the church can become a meeting of the minds, and it becomes solely intellectual. But God never intended the church to become an intellectual convention. God ordained the church for the purpose of fellowship. Just as it was not good for Adam to be alone, so it is not good for any of us to be alone. The good shepherd does not oversee lone wolves. We were made to be together. We were made to fellowship with other Christians, and sometimes that's hard. Sometimes we don't like people. Sometimes fellowship gets hard. Okay, dealing with other people, it has unique challenges. And oftentimes, it comes back to humility. Okay, sometimes we're going to get called out. I know what that's like. You see, in Acts chapter 17, it talks about when Paul and Silas went to a place called Berea. And everything that Paul said was not taken at face value. And the Bereans went and they checked everything through the Word of God. They went and they made sure that what Paul was saying was biblical. They didn't just take his word for it, and Paul didn't blow up about it. He didn't get offended like a lot of us would do today. But Paul was humble in it. He recognized that that is a good thing. Humility is something that we often don't give a whole lot of time to. But the church is built on humility. Because you have to be humble to interact with people that don't see the world the way you do, necessarily. We may agree in all of these close-handed things, like the gospel, like the Trinity, but we have a tendency to get into blow-ups over non-necessaries. Okay, those of us who are Reformed, there are a list of topics that we can get very impassioned by that don't need to be a debate every time they come up. Reformed theology typically is associated with pride. And while pride is an issue with any other theological system or whatever phrase you want to use, pride has a tendency to manifest itself differently in Reformed theology. I've often heard it said that Reformed theology is a thinking person's theology. And while there is an academic element to it, absolutely, it doesn't stop there. As I've heard Sinclair Ferguson say, the Reformation was not a reformation of the mind, it was a reformation of the heart. Take John Calvin's own words, for example. John Calvin, who many of us would consider the inventor of what we call Calvinism, was incredibly humble. And in his Institutes, he writes on the subject of humility, and he says, "But as he elsewhere declares, Augustine does not consider it humility when a man says that he has some virtues, abstains from pride and arrogance, but when man truly feels that he has no refuge except humility, let no man, he says, flatter himself. Of himself, he is Satan. His blessings come from God alone. For what do you have of your own but sin? Remove from yourself sin, which is your own, for righteousness is of God." Pride tends to get in the way of fellowship as the church that God had intended it to be. While we do need to recognize that we gather in the presence of angels, as it says in Hebrews, if an angel was to become visible during church, none of us would dare go up and introduce ourselves. Yet so often does pride abound in the church, and not just in the pulpit. At the root of it all sin ultimately goes back to pride in ourselves, in our own sufficiency, our abilities, but this is not how God had intended for us to live. The true church calls us out, not only from the world, but from ourselves. As it says in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Which raises the question, can we glorify God and enjoy Him forever when we are swelled up with pride? And this is a very sincere problem we all have to deal with, myself included. I am not exempt from this. Pride is something I deal with. That is a struggle of mine. And those of us who are reformed as well, many of us know that battle. Some of us may be in it as we speak. And for that reason, if someone was to come to me and ask, what are good books for someone who is new to reformed theology? I am not going to immediately direct them to Calvin's Institutes or Reformed Dogmatics or any of those. What I'm going to recommend is a are two little books. One is called Killing Calvinism by Greg Dutcher, How to Destroy a Perfectly Good Theology from the Inside. Fantastic book, very convicting. Everybody ought to read that book. And then the first book I read as I was coming into Reformed theology was called Letters to a Young Calvinist by James K.A. Smith. And I'll put links in the bio if you want to check those out. But I want to read an excerpt from that book because it is very timely as we sort out the thing of pride as in regards to the church and theological camps, that mindset. And he writes, "Several of my professors had a habit of calling themselves four-point Calvinists and regularly invoked the likes of B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, A.A. Hodge, and W.G.T. Shedd in my theology courses. At first, I was intrigued, and then I was hooked. In these voices from old Princeton, I found a rigor, depth, and even philosophical orientation that thrilled my soul and seemed to scratch itches I didn't know I had before. I began to spend countless hours in the library drinking from these deep new wells. But it was as if the books stacking up around me functioned as walls of isolation, creating a fortress of solitude that was also a bastion of pride. How strange is it that we can become prideful about gifts and seize possession of what's given as if it was somehow our accomplishment." The monastery mindset is not a good thing. It doesn't honor God. God never called us to isolate ourselves like that. We're called out from the world. We're not called out from the church. Paul's desire to gather with the church in Rome was not motivated by imparting to them his immense knowledge. It was not solely about him coming to teach them, but also about what Paul could benefit from gathering with the saints. Paul's desire to go to Rome had just as much to do with what he would gain as it would with what the church would gain. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. Paul was hindered from coming to Rome by the need to preach the gospel elsewhere. It mattered not to Paul where God took him, as long as he was obedient to preach the gospel to all. Paul would love the opportunity to come preach in Rome, but until that, he takes whatever opportunity God gives him, even in the Gentile communities. More often than not, we miss opportunities presented by God, either because we're not looking, or we're not humble enough to see them when they come. Paul was determined to not miss any such opportunities. And it says that he had an obligation to preach to the Greeks and the barbarians, meaning the outsiders, the foreigners, the non-native Greeks. And when we read that word obligation, it more accurately means debt. Paul must preach and reap the harvest among the Gentiles. Why? So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Because I have this obligation to preach to the Gentiles, I am just as much eager to come and preach with you, to be with you, to co-labor with you in Rome. Paul saw the Roman church as being in a position to make the gospel go forth throughout the Roman world. The Roman church could take advantage of its roadways, its mail carriers, and other advancements, and utilize them for the spread of the gospel. In light of Paul's obligation to reach Gentiles, he was eager to preach in Rome, to come to Rome and be with the church, and co-labor with them as the gospel advances in the Roman world. He starts off talking about how their faith is being proclaimed, so it's not that he's coming in to take over the operation, because they're already doing what God would have them to do. Paul simply wants to join with them, to join in what they're already doing for God. Because Paul was directed by his service to Christ and his love for the church. And that sums up everything Paul says in the book of Romans. As we continue through the book of Romans, the central themes are his service to Christ and his love for the church. That he does these things, he says these things because he loves God and he loves the church. He wants to see the church continue to advance the gospel by adding to his numbers, by strengthening those within it, and by fellowshipping with the brethren. And as we continue digging through Romans, this will be something we see much of. As we continue digging into what he tells the church out of love, when he corrects them, when he commends them, when he rejoices in what the church is doing and how they are growing. These are things that are going to come up again. And as we look to apply this book, apply these passages, it becomes evident that we must have that same love for the church. Because there are no lone wolves in God's flock. The good shepherd has no wolves, no lone wolves that he looks over. There's no lone rangers. But it was not good for man to be alone in the beginning, and it is not good for man to be alone now. This need for community, that God provided us a community that we needed, not only with himself, but with other people through the church. The church is an institution of God. It is a good thing. It is a blessed thing. And while it may be imperfect at times, it is because it is filled with imperfect people. But ultimately, the church, there's nothing like the church when the church is working right. There's nothing like the church when the church is filled with people that are humbled before their Savior. Thank you for tuning into this episode of the Bread of the Word podcast. I pray that it has been beneficial to your walk with God and that He has called you into a deeper relationship and fellowship with Himself. If you want to hear more from Bread of the Word, feel free to hit that subscribe button down at the bottom. Get notified about new content whenever we go live. You can also watch us on Rumble Video and YouTube, or you can listen on your favorite podcast platforms. You can also find us on social media if you want to follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Gab. Links will be provided in the bio if you would like to check those out. And there will also be a message in the comment section, a free gospel message for download entitled The Two J's, The Joy of the Potter and the Journey of the Clay. That is something that I've written. That's something God laid on me to write and then send out. And so I'm not making anything off of it. I'm not selling it. It is free for you to read and share. We need a further saturation of the gospel in our world, in our culture, and it starts right here. Bread of the Word Ministries exists for the reclamation of the Bible and the exaltation of Christ through the reading and teaching of His holy transformative word. I hope you guys have a great rest of your day. God bless. Matthew 4:4.